Well, if church history gives us anything, it's humility and it's hope. It prevents us going down the path of arrogant self-reliance. We can make it on our own. And it prevents us from going down the path of indifference. It doesn't matter what we do anyway. It makes us humble as we see God's mighty hand guiding and steering events in history, and hopeful, the hope that radiates from a manger, a blood-stained cross, and an empty tomb. Christians are those who know that this world does not terminate on itself, but looks beyond itself to the future. And so we live in this world, neither self-indulgently nor triumphantly, as though our future were in our own hands, but humbly, compassionately, and ambiguously, as those who belong to another city with foundations, whose builder is God. Now, just as I start, I'm well aware of the problem of objectivity when it comes to history. How do we know what really happened when different historians come up with different interpretations? I mean, I wasn't there when the Emperor Constantine ruled the Roman Empire. You might have been, but I wasn't. History is not simply one event after another, as one cynic put it. There's no such thing as bare historical fact. Bare facts never get delivered to us in a vacuum. There's always a context. They're never actually neutral and never infallible. I'm standing on the shoulders of giants tonight. I've tried to get the data correct as best I can, and if I betray any bias, it's accidental, and you're free to disagree with me. Before we start, I want to suggest that the history of the church is the best kind of human history. Why do I say that? For two reasons. Firstly, human history is God's history, because God's in control of history, and not just biblical history, but all the events of human history. In Acts 17, it says, "From one man, Adam, God made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the time set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out and find him." So if we want a history that's coherent and makes sense, more than one thing after another, we need to do it in relation to the God who's steering that history, and observe how and when and where people reach out for him and find him. Secondly, human history is going somewhere. It has a goal, it has a beginning and an end. What's the trajectory? Well, if we take a Bible view, we're told that at the name of Jesus, as we had in our reading, every knee shall bow and every tongue in heaven and earth shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So if that's where it's going, then in a very real sense, a good history will track how and where people are submitting to Jesus as Lord. And the conflict that we see in history can be explained by the simple fact that in all ages and all places, people are either submitting to Christ as Lord or rejecting it. So in that sense, it's very much a Christian history, unashamedly. It is big picture stuff, this, and in five sessions, I hope it'll be thought-provoking and inspiring and educational. I'm not probably going to be able to do it justice, but it's a bit like going around the British Museum. So much to see, so little time to do it. You've got to pick and choose. I've tried to pick what seems to me to be the most influential of the streams that run throughout, so that we can see where we've got to and why we're here. So let's go on. The birth of Christianity. It's often said that Christianity emerged out of Judaism. So as one writer put it, Judaism was the cradle in which Christianity was nurtured. But while that may be true socially, theologically, its roots go much further back. In fact, Jesus, though himself a child of first century Judaism, so challenged the Jewish leaders of the day, the Pharisees and Sadducees, that Christianity must be thought of as something quite separate from Judaism. Separate from Judaism, yes, but not from the Old Testament. For Jesus and the new covenant he established was theologically and covenantally aligned with Abraham. That's where the roots are. Indeed, Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies so completely it would be hard to deny that the Christian church was anything but the true Israel of God, in line with Israel of the Old Testament. But how did Christianity start to spread? Well, on the day of Pentecost, just 40 days after Jesus' ascension, the Holy Spirit came on the apostles in Jerusalem in power, making them witnesses to the Jews and Gentiles of Jesus' resurrection. the book of Acts records how the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection spread through the teaching of the apostles in Jerusalem, and then spreading out like concentric circles to Judea and Samaria, and then to Rome and to the ends of the earth. This was the mission of the church from the beginning. The Great Commission, as Jesus put it. A mission that was global in scope to make disciples of all nations. But not by sword or military force or political manoeuvring, but by the preaching of the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. But this expansion was only possible because of one crucial decision taken at the Council of Jerusalem in AD 50, the first of many important church councils. Until now, to be a member of God's people, a Gentile had to really effectively become a Jew. Had to be circumcised like the Jews and obey the lower law of Moses like the Jews. But at the Council of Jerusalem, they decreed that the food laws and the circumcision laws that marked you out as a Jew were no longer applicable to Gentiles. You didn't have to become Jews. The gospel, they agreed, was for all people and not determined by race. As Paul says, in Christ there is no Greek or Jew, male or female, slave or free. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And by removing these perceived barriers to the faith, they opened the gate wide to a major advance of the gospel. The result of this decision was that by about 80 AD, the gospel had reached places like Tunisia, Ethiopia, Alexandria, France, Greece and Malta, Turkey and Armenia, and remarkably, as early as AD 52, just less than 20 years after Jesus' death, as far as India. According to the Didache, written at the end of the first century, India and all countries bordering it, even to the farthest seas, received the apostolic ordinances from Thomas, same as the apostle Thomas, who was a guide and ruler in the church which he built. You may be wondering how he got there. Probably by sea. The most direct route to India at the time was via Alexandria and the Red Sea, using the monsoon winds, which would have blown ships directly to and from the Malabar coast. The discovery of large hoards of Roman coins and the remains of Roman trading posts testified to the proliferation of trade at the time, and thriving Jewish colonies at the various trading centres created obvious bases for the apostolic witness. According to one of the legends in an early 3rd century Syriac work called the Acts of Thomas, Thomas was at first reluctant to accept his mission to India, but the Lord appeared to him in a vision and said, "Fear not, Thomas, go away to India and proclaim the word, for my grace shall be with you." But Thomas remained reluctant and hesitant. So the Lord apparently overruled, we don't know how, but by ordering circumstances so compelling that he was forced to accompany an Indian merchant called Abanese to his native home in northwest India, where he found himself in the service of the Indo-Parthian king Gondophares. And under his ministry, King Gondophares and his brother were converted to Christianity, along with many others throughout the country of India. So the Great Commission was well on its way. Back in the West, the early years of Christianity were shaped by its place in the Roman Empire and the hostility to Christianity. It wasn't all bad, and to start with, certain religions were allowed by the Roman law, but traditions surrounding the persecutions by the Emperor Nero report that a huge fire burnt through Rome in 64 AD. You know the story, Nero fiddled while Rome burned, and all of that, for 9 days, destroying at least a quarter of the city. Tacitus, the Roman historian, reports that Nero blamed the Christians to divert attention away from himself. And this is how Tacitus describes it. These are the persecutions. Besides being put to death, the Christians were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were covered with wild beast skins and torn to death by dogs. Some were crucified, others set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when daylight failed, fastened on crosses, and when daylight failed, covered by inflammable matter, were set on fire to serve as torches during the night, or tied to stakes in Nero's gardens while he drove around in his chariot, naked, indulging himself in his midnight revels, gloating over the dying agonies of his victims. The Roman Christians accused by Nero of setting the city on fire were massacred in a spectacular fashion on the Vatican Hill. That's Annals, chapter book 15, 44. Blaming the Christians and having the masses turn their rage on the Christians was not difficult, as this new religion was already being viewed with suspicion. The fact that the Emperor Nero made Christians the scapegoats for the fire is indicative of the number and prominence of Christians in that city at that time. Of course, if you think about it, as the Roman Empire grew itself, it became increasingly difficult to keep the different societies and countries with different languages and social customs together in a common identity. But the Romans were savvy enough to know that if they restricted their subjects too much, they might rise up in rebellion, so they allowed them to continue with most of their native customs and practices. The one glue that held the empire together, however, was the emperor himself. All subjects were required to swear their allegiance to him, to say the words Kyrie Caesar, or Kaiser, Caesar is Lord. To be a Christian in the Roman Empire, therefore, was always going to be a subversive act, because it required you to refuse to say Caesar is Lord or sacrifice to the Roman gods. And if you were an emperor like Domitian and claimed to be Lord and God, then it would put you firmly on a collision course with the church. But refuse to bow the knee to Caesar, they did. And the author of the New Testament letter to the Hebrews makes reference to this resistance movement's commending the young Christians for their earlier faith, saying, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light, when you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering. Sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions." That's from Hebrews chapter 10. And so suffering for your faith was one of the enduring hallmarks of early Christianity, and remains so really today in parts of the world, in Africa and Pakistan, and increasingly in Britain today. This belief in the resurrection of the dead gave them a strength and resilience to defy the might of Rome. Jesus' resurrection was the proof they needed that Jesus alone was Lord, not Caesar, and a guarantee of their own resurrection from the dead. And of course, how do you wage war against that kind of mindset when suffering itself is considered a joy for the sake of Christ? It's difficult, isn't it? So official persecution came about, according to Owen Chadwick, largely by accident, he says, largely by accident. And the rise of Montanism didn't help either. Now, Montanism was an early Christian heresy with extreme charismatic elements, which rejected all forms of involvement with the state and rejected all state authority, which doesn't go down well with the kings and the emperors, does it? Of course, Jesus tells us to give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. And Paul tells us to submit to the governing authorities because they've been put there by God. But as a result of this sect, Montanism, all Christians were tarnished with the same brush, and persecutions in 177 intensified for all of them. And the historian Marta Sordi calls this a tragic misunderstanding. You see, the Romans they're not going to stop, are they, to check up on the finer nuances of the faith. For many emperors, Christianity was simply an irrelevant minority sport and posed little threat to the might of the Roman Empire. But others, like Decius and Valerian in the 250s, passed laws compelling Christians to sacrifice to the Roman gods or else face imprisonment and execution. It became illegal. One writer observed, "The fact that the attitude of the emperor alone could make such a difference suggests that persecution was becoming more a matter of official policy and less a matter of personal hatred. Christianity was becoming widespread and losing the character of a secret sect." But there's one martyr worthy of great mention, and I want to introduce you to a young lady from Carthage on the coast of Tunisia. It was a Roman province, and her name was Vibia Perpetua. She was very courageous. She was born into a well-to-do family and married to a nobleman. In about 203, at the age of 22, and while still breastfeeding her new baby, she was arrested for being a Christian. Her father repeatedly tried to get her to recant and say she wasn't a Christian. He begged her to take pity on his old age, to remember all his kindness to her and how he'd loved her best of all his children. He implored her to think of his mother and brothers and the disgrace which would fall on all the family if she were to be put to death as an evildoer. And he wept and he kissed her hands and threw himself at her feet. But although Perpetua was grieved to the heart, she could only say, God's pleasure will be done on us. We are not in our own power, but in his. Eventually, she and her co-martyrs were unexpectedly hurried off to their trial. The marketplace where the judge was sitting was crowded with people, and when Perpetua was brought forward, her father crept up as close as he could to her, and holding her baby in his arms, pleaded with her, take pity on your baby. The judge himself begged her to have pity as well on her baby and her father, and to make her sacrifice to the Roman gods. But painful though it was, she stood firm, declaring she was a Christian and could not worship false gods. At which words her father burst out into such loud cries that the judge ordered him to be put down from the place where he was standing and to be beaten with rods. Well, Perpetua and the others sentenced to death. They were sentenced to death at one of the games at the amphitheatre on the birthday of one of the emperor's sons. And during their confinement, their attitude to their situation had a great effect on many who saw it. The jailer himself was converted by their approach to their suffering, amongst others who'd gone to see for themselves. When the day came and they were led into the amphitheatre, amongst leopards and bears and angry cows, Perpetua and Felicity, her slave, were put into nets and thrown into the middle. They were tossed and gored viciously, and when it was over, Perpetua, it seemed as if she'd not felt it, as if in a trance, and then went over to help Felicity off the ground and spoke words of comfort and encouragement to her and the others. When the spectators had seen enough, they called for the prisoners to be killed, as was the custom, with sword. With serene looks and firm steps, Perpetua walked into the middle of the amphitheatre where the men with swords were waiting. The young man appointed to kill Perpetua, however, was so nervous that he stabbed her in the wrong place. Calmly, she took hold of his sword and showed him exactly where to strike. And such was the faith and courage of the early Christians in the face of suffering. Let's move just west for a moment and come to Britain. The origins of Christianity in Britain aren't altogether clear. Maybe it came with Caesar's invasion, or from ordinary citizens, Christians, in the course of their daily business, crossing over from the continent, probably from neighbouring Gaul, or civil servants coming from Rome. But two early church fathers, Tertullian in 208 and Origen a few years later, both mention that Christianity had penetrated the British Isles in their own day, in those early first two centuries. What we do know is that when Pope Gregory in 596 sent Augustine to evangelize the pagans in England, it clashed with the church that was already established there, up in the north, in Iona, Northumbria and Mercia, by the likes of Patrick and Columba and Aidan and Chad. The relationship between those Celtic Christians in the north and the Romans under Augustine, by the way, not Augusta, the Bishop of Hippo, but another Augustine who'd come over, it wasn't a happy relationship. But for whatever reason, Christianity... what does that say? In the north, was much more successful for a while than its counterpart in the south. But eventually, the Roman Christianity did take hold and stayed. So that was the what was going on in Britain, and we'll come back to them later in the series. But we come to Edessa to think more globally. And Edessa is a town in Turkey and a very important city for the early growth of Christianity. Christianity reached Edessa in 216. Edessa lies about 120 miles north of Israel, just into Turkey, on the Silk Route between Istanbul and China, if you can imagine that on the road, on the map, where caravans of traders carried spices, precious stones, and muslin from India, and then silk from China on these ancient highways. And as such, it was a hugely significant place in the advance of Christianity eastward into China, as we'll see next week. Edessa itself is generally regarded as the birthplace of great Syriac literature and philosophy, and thought to be where the Gnostic Gospel of Thomas emanated in 140 AD. But mainstream Christianity made inroads into the religious world of Edessa successfully and ultimately emerged triumphant. A Christian church was established at the beginning of the 3rd century, and by the 4th century, when Akbar was king, Edessa was acknowledged as the first kingdom to adopt Christianity as its official religion. Unfortunately, it also became a centre for a heresy in the 5th century called Nestorianism. Nevertheless, its monasteries and caves were houses for saints and scholars and poets. It became a launch pad for sending out Syriac-speaking Christians intent on sharing the gospel, some of whom would trek across the rugged mountains of Afghanistan and into the deserts of Central Asia and ultimately to China. So that was the route it took into those places. So in God's purpose, Edessa became a strategic outpost for Christianity in those early days. Meanwhile, back in the West, the intensity of persecutions varied from place to place and from emperor to emperor, but the worst of them really came under the Emperor Diocletian from 284. Now, this was the last and most severe. Church buildings and scriptures were burnt, church leaders were killed, ordinary Christians were ferreted out, tortured, enslaved, or put to death if they refused to give up their faith. Diocletian himself was a military strongman, a religiously conservative and a self-styled restorer of past Roman glory, who wanted to unite the empire and reinstate the worship of Roman gods. And in the first 15 years of his reign, Christians were removed from all public office. So if you'd been a Christian serving in the army or in the civil service, you'd have lost your job. In the winter of 302, things got worse. Diocletian's sidekick emperor was a man, there were two at the time for a while, two emperors side by side, and he was called Galerius, and not Delirius, Galerius. And he urged Diocletian to begin a widespread persecution of the Christians on the grounds that they were a danger to the empire. To start with, Diocletian was wary, and he asked the oracle of Apollo for guidance. The oracle's reply, allegedly, of course, was interpreted to mean that his idea was a good one. And on February the 24th, 303, the persecution started. And together, Galerius and Diocletian were avid persecutors. If you could eradicate the Christians, they argued, you could unite the empire. Well, what we often forget is that the persecutions also created certain problems within the church. Divisions broke out between those who stood firm and refused to say Caesar is Lord and those who gave in and handed their scriptures over to the Roman authorities to be burned as tokens of their repudiation of their faith. The latter group, those who caved in, were called traditores. If you take out the D, it becomes traitors. They were regarded as traitors, the handeroverers, if you know your Latin. Now, emerging from these arguments came a religious community from North Africa called the Donatists. The Donatists, named after the Berber bishop Donatus Magnus. These Donatists were divisive and separatist in temperament and refused to accept the sacraments, the Lord's Supper and so on, and the authority of bishops who had repudiated their faith during the persecutions. You see, they believed it was possible to have a pure church. See? Furthermore, that this need for a pure church, for pure church leaders, had important ramifications for their understanding of the Lord's Supper. They believed, you see, that the Lord's Supper administrated by these sinful clergymen were rendered invalid. They'd made themselves incapable of celebrating it by their sin, and thereby making the sacrament itself ineffective. The position of the church, however, and this was Augustine's line, this is Augustine of Hippo, later on, was that the effectiveness of the Lord's Supper depended on God alone, the minister being a mere instrument in God's hands. And in the Anglican Church, you'll be glad to hear, the unworthiness of the minister does not render the sacrament ineffective, which means if you have an idiosyncratic or quirky vicar, then that doesn't stop you from receiving the bread and wine and enjoying all its benefits. Don't let him stand in your way of a good thing. Well, despite this particular group of Donatists, The Diocletian persecutions resulted in the deaths of 3,000 to 3,500 Christians, according to one modern estimate, and the torture, imprisonment, or dislocation of many more. The large majority of Christians, however, avoided punishment, and more importantly, the persecutions failed to halt the rise of the church. And in the year 311, something very remarkable happened. But I want to stop for a moment and let's have a pause. Stop this.